Please take your Bibles again, turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. It's found on page 691 to 693 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. And as we look at this particular psalm, you should simply note just the wonder and amazement of what the psalmist reveals regarding the work of God in terms of creation and providence. So let's give our attention to Psalm 104. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, who walks in the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan in which you have made him to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I'll be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Remember, God reminds us that the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. This morning, as we consider reflections on the sovereignty of God, with camp having been a couple of weeks ago, I thought it good to bring before you what some of the content of what I had presented at camp and give you an opportunity just to hear some of the things that our kids were able to hear and learn. This means that if you went to camp, some of these things you're already going to hear or have heard, so you know the places to laugh. You know what to write down, and you also then have opportunity to gain even more in terms of what's presented on this particular subject. Our camp theme this past year was the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. So we're basically looking at the five heads of doctrine and the canons of Dort, and ultimately seeing how God is at work in all of life. And as you hear that topic and reflect on the idea of the power, the oversight, the greatness of God at work in our life physically and spiritually, you may have a feeling that one individual had in his life. It happened when two men left a store and they each went to their mode of transportation. The one guy, he had a Ferrari. The other individual had a moped. The guy with the moped was so impressed by the Ferrari that he went over to the car and began to look at it. And the guy who owned the Ferrari was so impressed that someone wanted to look at it that he allowed him. And so the individual with a lesser form of transportation was just admiring the interior and the exterior and having all conversation with the owner. And at the end of their time together, they each decided to get on in their vehicle and go. The guy with the Ferrari decided that he was going to show off as he headed out of the parking lot, and so he just floored it and off he went and you know, 0 to 60 in just a couple of seconds. Thinking that this is amazing, he stops at the first stoplight, and here comes the guy on the moped just flying right past him. The guy can't believe it, and so he catches up to the moped, races past him even more so, comes the next light, and the same thing happens again. The guy on the moped, meow. This happens for a few times until they finally are able to stop at the same place, and the Ferrari owner looks at the moped owner and says, "How can you be so fast?" And the guy in the moped said, "Oh, I got my suspenders caught in your car door." You know, when you hear the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and you just start thinking about the overwhelming nature of who God is and God's work in the totality of this world, you feel like the guy on the moped, right? No. Because there's just a sense of awe and a sense of wonder and a sense of amazement. And you're just holding on for dear life as you're here for the ride. Feeling as if, in some respects, I'm just stuck here. Until eventually you realize that even that is in the control of God and there becomes a sense of comfort. This doctrine can be quite challenging to our thinking, and yet it's an important topic. Because as we work through the idea that God is completely in control, that He oversees, that He orchestrates, that He directs, that He accomplishes all His holy will, how do we comprehend who that one is? You see, it's important for us to deal with this because it's important for us to know who God is. What does He do? How do we understand His nature and His work? Because that's going to ultimately direct how we think about life and all that unfolds. Do we recognize a God who is absolute and supreme and all-powerful and overseeing all things? Is God, as some would argue, just simply in this cosmic battle where He is duking it out with somebody else and He gets a blow in and then they get a blow in and we just don't know how it's going to turn out, but eventually it will. Hopefully we put the bets on the right guy. Or is it just simply fate or chance or karma? Do we just go about our life and say, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be"? I mean, is that what life is all about? And depending on what your view is regarding God or the combative nature of good versus evil or just simply fate or karma, it's going to affect the way in which you view things happening in this world. From the whole of history, you're going to sit there and say, God's in control, a battle is occurring between two forces, or it's just roll the dice and hopefully hit the right number. And so it's important that we really reflect on this topic. So there's three ways that I want to look at this. Herman will be shocked because it's actually only a 3-point sermon. But we want to consider sovereignty discussed, sovereignty defended, and then sovereignty deposited. Sovereignty discussed, defended, and deposited. How do we discuss this idea of God's sovereignty? Well, if you look in your bulletin and you see the title that is there, you'll see one word that's kind of in the middle of that word sovereignty. And it's this. Reign. R-E-I-G-N. Now notice we didn't say reigns, R-E-I-N, the idea of steering or directing, or the guy controlling a horse, although that is an aspect of sovereignty. And it's not R-A-I-N, simply the precipitation that falls from the sky, although God does bring that too. It's the idea of ruling. A sovereign overseeing a kingdom. Reigning. R-E-I-G-N. In defining this topic, here's what we mean. It's the nature of God by which he rules over all things according to his eternal counsel and good pleasure. It's the nature of God by which he rules over all things according to his eternal counsel and good pleasure. What we are noting from Scripture is that as creatures of this world, we must completely and totally confess our dependence on God. That the beginning of our lives, the conditions that exist therein, and the entirety of them are all at the good pleasure of God. God is able and capable of exercising his will and his rule in this manner because we recognize that he has absolute power, rule, and authority. Notice what is said about him. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. God is great. God is powerful. God is glorious. But notice how this is then described. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is talking about sovereignty, that he oversees everything, that simply based on who he is by his own nature and existence, it shows he shows himself to be supreme. He manifested this as it pertains to being creator. All in heaven and earth is yours. Only the one who made it can have it. You are exalted as head over all, and then notice, you give everything. Riches and honor come from you. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is ultimately pointing to sovereignty. Psalm 145, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. All of creation, the psalmist says, looks to God. If God were not sovereign, creation would not look to him. If God shared his sovereignty or his power with someone else, then creation, we would be told, looks to God or another. If things happen simply by chance, then the psalmist wouldn't direct our attention to God, but instead, the psalmist would say, well, the eyes of all look expectantly as things unfold, and whatever happens is what happens, and maybe they get their food, and maybe they don't. But that's not what the scriptures note. They note the nature of God ruling over all things. How is it that God can be sovereign? Well, it's based on a few different aspects of his own character. The first one is that he's eternal. The second is that he's creator. The third is that he is independent and needs no existence or help from his creation. The last one is that he's Lord and Master. So how's your moped ride so far? Are you feeling overwhelmed yet? as you start getting into this topic of greatness and wonder and amazement and the grandeur of God. Comprehend eternality with me for a moment. To be without beginning and without end. Can you do it? Luther described a moment in eternity as if you took the world's smallest bird and the world's tallest mountain, and the bird was able to move the mountain from one place to another, one beakful of dirt at a time. And he said, that's a moment in eternity. Are you beginning to then get the concept of eternality? God's without beginning and without end. In the book of Revelation, we see the statement, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, the first and the last. God has total control because He made everything. Isaiah tells us, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, I create darkness. I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God doesn't need us. Some have made the argument that God created us because He was lonely. That He had to act because it was just Him by Himself. And you know what it's like when you're by yourself, right? That means that God's not complete. If God made us because He was lonely, that means He needs to garner something from us in order to have His substance and in order to have His existence, and it goes against His self-sufficiency. God made us in order to glorify His name. He made all things to glorify His name. He made us with the intent that as things unfolded in the heavens and in the earth, that as He as the triune God was already praising His name among the Father, Son, and Spirit, that their actions would then be manifest in the world that they made so that this world would respond and reflect back the honor and glory of God. Paul tells the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17 that God does not need anything since He gives to all life and breath and all things. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? He's saying, look, if God made this and God made this and God made this, then His existence precedes and supersedes. It comes before and is far greater and over the thing that is made. Isn't this the argument that you parents have made sometimes to your kids when they misbehave? I'll never forget watching the Cosby Show and being struck with Mr. and Mrs. Huxtable. And I think it was Cliff, but it could have been his wife. And the statement was this: I brought you into this world, and what? I can take you out. What's the implication of the argument? I preceded you, and I supersede you. Therefore, I'm going to act in your life. Now, that's just a parent with a child. A parent who has a parent previously who said, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. That ultimately stands with the sufficiency of God. Lastly, He's Lord and Master. By His identity and by His title, He demonstrates Himself to be in complete control, to have power, knowledge, and wisdom to execute His will. He has the right and freedom to create and use the world as He intends, and He can truly sustain the world that He has made. How so? Let me repeat that again, because we're back on that moped. God is in absolute control of creation because He is Lord. He has the power, knowledge, and wisdom to execute His will because He is omniscient, omnipotent, and because He is Lord. He has the right and freedom to create and use the world as He intends. because he is Lord, because he is omniscient, because he is omnipotent. He can truly sustain the entirety of the world because he made it, because he is Lord, because he has all power, because he is present everywhere, and because he has all wisdom and strength. Job, as God basically reveals himself to him at the end of the book, says this, "I know you can do everything and that no purpose can be withheld from you." If we hear that God exists in this manner, what are some things we need to avoid? This is where we start saying, okay, let's pause in terms of our ride and just reflect for a moment. The first error we need to avoid, if we recognize that God is over all, that he's not competing with anyone, that he truly is at work and active in this world and leading all things in accordance with his will, that he does so by way of all knowledge, all wisdom, all might, that he does so as the one who oversees all and rules over all, then we have to recognize that God is in the good, but also in the hard things. What becomes our tendency? Our tendency becomes, well, God's in the good, but he's not in the hard or in the bad or in the difficult things. It's easy to embrace God in the good, right? After all, it's pleasant. It produces some type of result that we go, this is enjoyable. But is he really present in the hard things? Is God there? If God isn't in the hard things, would you want to face him? Would you rather face hard things on your own, by yourself, trying to manage and work and manipulate it in darkness? I mean, you lack knowledge. You don't know where this is going. You don't know what the outcome is. How often have you been misled by misdiagnoses or by bad advice or by other situations? We must recognize that if God truly is who he says he is, and we've quickly, but I think properly, made a case to note his greatness and his glory and his power and his wonder and his ability, then we have to say that he is in the good and in the difficult. If we don't, we then have denied that he's reigning in absolutely and completely in control. And furthermore, we've given his power to another. We ultimately are saying that another power has the ability and freedom and right to separate us from God. And is that what we ultimately want? Do we want to go through this world sane? Something can come into place, can separate, can divide us from God and God from us. So we then need to ultimately assert God's in the good and in the difficult things. We also need to note that God is not limited in his abilities in the world. Now you might be sitting there saying, well, duh. Of course I agree with that one. Have you ever heard someone argue, well, I just don't know what's going to happen between God and the devil. Boy, that devil is getting a hand right now, and he might win out in this one. That mindset asserts a power of greatness to a created being. Others have even argued that man's own stubbornness or his will at times being exercised limits God's abilities in the world. Not if God is truly sovereign. And if he has displayed this by means of his creative power and has overseen his work in this world, then that's impossible. Lastly, that God is in the big things, but not in the little things. This is different than saying that God is in the good, but not in the bad. Sometimes people would argue, well, God's in the grand, but he's not in the small or in the minutia. After all, who's in the details? The devil. No, God's in the big things and in the little things. In order to control greater events, it has to include the lesser ones. For example, how about the great tragic fire in 1871 that occurred in Chicago? City almost completely wiped out. Blocks upon blocks upon blocks of buildings and houses and even households just destroyed and decimated. What were the events that led to it? Well, dry conditions in the summer. But what was the immediate cause of the fire? Was it Mrs. Murphy? Her cow kicked over a lantern, which caught fire, and because of all the other conditions, woof. Was God in that little event? Yes, he was, as much as he was in the big event. Did you know that Fidel Castro tried out for baseball in 1947 with the Washington Senators? Small thing. Try out for a baseball team. If I make it, what a career. Imagine how the rules could have been completely changed if in the will of God he had ordained that Fidel Castro would have actually played baseball for the Washington Senators. The whole impact of communism in the Western Hemisphere could have had a different effect if he would have been signed up to. Small thing. Sorry, Fidel, you didn't quite make it. Maybe come back next year. I'll show you. Not a big deal. And yet, what occurred? Listen, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and we've only considered this just by means of defining and setting the groundwork and establishing points. We still have to defend it and look at the particular deposits. And we'll do that here in time. But how do we walk away from this at this point? I think the first thing is to recognize that God is who he says he is in his word. And the consequence of the revelation of that means that we truly can trust him. That our lives are not better left to chance, as the country song says, but ultimately our lives are best left in the hands of a sovereign, loving God. That there is none greater, that there is none more powerful, that there is none that he is competing with, and that as he unfolds his plan in this world, year upon year, line upon line, decade upon decade, generation upon generation, he does so in accordance with the greatness of his knowledge, the wonder of his power, the glory of his decrees, so that in it all he will be honored and praised. And however he unfolds that in our lives, it should encourage us and strengthen us to know that he is there working. And that should give us comfort and strength and hope as we go about our days. Secondly, that if God is sovereign as it pertains to the course of the world, and he's sovereign as it pertains to your life, his sovereignty is not only displayed in that which happens in you physically, but it also is in accordance with your spiritual life. Paul brings this out in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 when he notes that in accordance with the work of the triune God to bring about salvation, he says that God works all things according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the purpose of him who works according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereignly working in your life, not just physically, but also spiritually. And if he is working in you spiritually, then there's nothing that will occur in your life to separate you from his love for you in Christ. The wonder of His sovereignty will keep you in Christ and in His love. And that's something that can give you great hope, great assurance, and great strength. As we reflect on this concept, may we be encouraged to know that there is something significant to that which we believe, but not only in terms of what we believe, but even the impact and the benefit that it can have in our lives. May God encourage you and strengthen you as you note Him to be a sovereign God.